Up here. Good. So as I mentioned in my prayer, the pastor is going to be back this afternoon, and he'll actually be speaking to us this evening. So we look forward to that at the property, and the heat on the property is on right now, so you'll know it'll be warm there. I am so sorry about this heat situation. I've called every week to try to get this fixed. And this last week when I called, I emailed, but I've been emailing back and forth the supervisor that takes care of our activities. And she said that there was a problem with the heat and that they were going to fix it on Tuesday. So evidently it's not fixed. And I'm sure they're working on it because during the week, the children are in here for school. And so it's not like they don't know about it. And we're not the only ones that are experiencing the chilliness here. But maybe it's a good thing. It'll keep us all awake. keep us alert here as we look to the Lord and look at his word. All right, we're in Romans chapter 7. we are headed towards 8 here. And in fact, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and read that very first verse where it says in verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, the last time I was able to speak, I took that verse and looked at it in depth. And kind of the nice thing about coming back, and not on a regular basis, but on a periodic basis, coming back to a certain passage is being able to go back and look at what was not just preach what I preached, but the passage again for myself and bring out other things in review. And Pastor does this a lot when he preaches. As you study a passage, as you get to know it, there are certain things that make even more sense going forward. And and so that's a little bit of my excuse why I'm backing up just a little bit to catch the end of 7 and then going on into chapter 8 and understanding these things. But that verse in chapter 8 and verse 1 that talks about no condemnation, Paul there says the very first word, therefore. And that word therefore is a connection. It's a connection where he's reaching back not just in the immediate context of chapter 7, but many commentators, as they look at this, they say this is kind of a pivotal verse for the book where Paul goes back and he captures everything before. So he's kind of looking back through Romans and seeing all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus in salvation, where the condemnation, the sinfulness of man and God redeeming and doing his work. Paul is kind of taking what has been said and then building from there. And you actually see this again in chapter 12, where those verses where it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." That too is another point where Paul kind of looks back over the book and everything he's taught up to that point, now he's going to move on and take those truths and really continue to work with them. And so that's what we've got here in this, in these few verses of chapter 8, where he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. And so just to back up a little bit into chapter 7, where we have, and that's why I read for our scripture reading, those last few verses of chapter 7. So we could kind of capture there what Paul is saying. And he's talking about there the fact that there is a conflict and a struggle within. And you may recall, as we've gone over that, that he talks about that. In verse 21, he says that there is a principle that evil is present in him. And that principle, or that evil that is within him, he is wrestling. Or even verse 23, he talks about the fact that he's warring against this principle within him. And it's like you've got two sides that are going on in the Apostle Paul. You've got Paul on one side, the new man. He has become a new man in Christ. And if you were to go back further in the book, in chapter 6, that's where Paul says, when Christ died, he died. When Christ died, he was joined together with Christ. When he came to that point of salvation and belief in Christ, there was this moment where Paul, his old man, died. And something new was born in him, being born again. And so, on one side is Paul, the new man. On the other side, you've got Paul's old sinful nature, his flesh, the remnants of that old man. And what he says here at the end of chapter 7 is that what's going on is as he's wrestling and as he's working, or as he's living, he fails in this. He sins. That old flesh, that old nature, gets the upper hand. And there's evil within him. And he sees it. And he fails, even presently. And we know that as we look at this section of chapter 7 with Paul, we know that it's Paul in the present. It's not Paul before he was saved, but it's Paul when he is saved. Because in verse 22, if you look there in 22, it says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." That could only happen in a true believer. And so here, even in this end of this chapter, of chapter 7, where Paul is describing the struggle that he's going through, he is secure in that when he looks at himself, he says, you know, this the inner man, that is the one that I'm identifying with. There is this joyful concurrence with the law of God in himself, with what God has said. It's like there's something within him that just resonates with the law of God, that it is good and right, and he wants it. That movement within the Apostle Paul is the evidence that Paul is a believer. And I would say that can also be what we would see as well. As we live this life and as we are walking day by day, and as you face that pull and working of the old nature within you, and yet you've got that struggle within you that you want to do what is right and good, that's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of the new person within you that you have known by the grace of God. And so when Paul fails, when he as he is going through that, and I kind of mentioned this, who does Paul identify with? Who is the one that he says, okay, this is really the real who I am person? You've got two options, right? You've got the new man on the one side, and you've got on the other side, the old man, or the old sinful nature of Paul. Well, we would say that's obvious. Paul is going to identify with the new man. And you see that in those verses where, actually, if you back up to verse 17, where he talks about this. And actually, let's read verse 16. But it says, "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. When he writes this, he's saying, the one who I'm identifying with is the one who wants to do good. That's really who I am. You see this again in verse 20 where he says, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The real Paul is the one who wants to do good, who wants to do that which is right before God. That is who is the one he is identifying with. And then again in verse 21, when he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Well, who's the me? There in verse 21, he says, the one who wants to do good. Again, just reiterating that fact that Paul is identifying with the one who is the true new Paul in him. And that's what happens when a person comes to the reality, or they are confronted with the gospel, and they are confronted with who God is and who Christ is, what he has done, the work of Christ on the cross, salvation to all, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old man is crucified with Christ, and there's a new person born in them, and that new person is really the true new person within them, because that's the person who's going to ultimately be glorified. Because we know that salvation is not just justification. That is salvation, but there is a work that God is doing in us, and later on in chapter 8 and throughout the book of Romans here, he's going to build on this, but there is a work of God in which he's going to be saving and saving and saving, and the ultimate saving is the glorification that will happen someday. Well, who is going to be glorified? It's the new person within the believer. Not the old, sinful nature. That someday will be put off. But right now, in this life, we live with this conflict that is going on. And it's the new man is the one who identifies with my personality. And in spite of the sin, in spite of the failure, in spite of the strugglings and fallings, in spite of all this, I am a new creature. I am a new creation. Where Paul, I've all said in other passages, behold, all things are become new. And that new life in us is the work of God in us. When you look at my life, God can be seen, not in the remnants of my old man, but he can and will be seen in the triumph that he gives me through his Holy Spirit in the new man. And I'm identifying with that new man. And we consider the old man dead. He's been crucified with Christ. I'm not going to identify with him anymore. That's the old life before you knew Christ. Now you're in him and you have that new life. Now, again, when we're saved, we're rescued from the total bondage of sin in the original condition. Right before salvation, there was this bondage to sin. That in life, as an unbeliever, those that are not in Christ, they are bound in sin, to do sin, to continue in sin. They, in fact, when the law of God is working or is confronts them, what do they want to do? That sinfulness in them just rises up and they rebel even more against the word of God. That's the old man. But that total bondage of sin, when a person is saved, is broken. So that bondage, no longer are we bound to sin. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have new life in us. And that new life that is part of who God is, that new life we can live in righteousness before God. We do not have to follow or fall into sin. And when we are born of the Spirit, we're union with Christ, and in his death and in his resurrection, that bondage is broken. We are set free. We experience that liberty. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we are going to face the temptation and even the failings of this life. We see that here right in these verses, right? We come back to that again and again. Paul is faced with that same reality, and he does sin. But that's not who he desires to be. He is desiring to be the new man in Christ and to live in that new man. The sin still dwells in him. And so, Paul, then, in verse 24, he comes to this. You've got this statement of misery where he says, "Wretched man that I am." That wretchedness is that wrestling with the old nature. And the fact that he looks within himself and he sees that nature, that man, is still there. And he's wrestling against it. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" What's the answer to that? Very clearly, verse 25. "Thanks be to God. He, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is the deliverer." And so then he very clearly says at the end, "So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. I'm serving with my new man, God. But on the other hand, on the other, my flesh, the law of sin." So he says that solution is in, the solution to all that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we understand this and look to God and walk according to the Spirit of God, and by his grace, we can walk in newness of life. And now where he says in chapter 8, he says, Therefore, in spite of even that struggle of sin, in spite of that war within the believer, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as I mentioned last time when we looked at this, this chapter, chapter 8, is a chapter that opens with no condemnation. And it ends with, you remember, no separation from God. And we would say that this book or this chapter is a chapter of security for the believer. And Paul, just in exaltation, says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's take a moment here and just review again. What is condemnation? Because again, that is going to help us as we continue on in our understanding of these verses. Well, what is it to be condemned? Condemnation is the death sentence, the final, ultimate damnation. Condemnation. Well, how was it that we got into this condition to begin with? Because he says, right now, you're not condemned. But before, you were. We were condemned. Well, when did that all begin? Well, Paul talks about this in chapter 5, and we'll look at that in a minute here. But we actually, this goes back all the way to the beginning of creation. And let's take a moment to look at those verses when this condemnation fell or was put upon man. So let's go back to Genesis. And we're going to go back to the second chapter of our Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And we're not going to try to recreate everything here because we're well familiar with the circumstances that are surrounding this. But in chapter 2, God gives to Adam a command. Chapter 2 and verse 15, he says this: "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die.'" God said to Adam, right? We can kind of picture this. He's in this garden. And actually, we probably can't picture this because it's so different than it is today. But imagine a beautiful garden of some sort. And we know trees. And so here's a tree. And God says, you know, all these trees that you see, all the fruit and all the good things around those trees, you can eat of any of those trees. But here's a tree that you cannot eat from. Do not eat of it. And God even says to Adam, when you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. Now, at that moment, we don't have the indication of all that Adam understood about that. But this is the law that God gave to Adam, that if he breaks this law, what's going to happen? He is going to die. And now we know from this, from our perspective and all we know in the New Testament here, that when he takes that fruit, it's going to be unbelievably bad. It's going to be something that is tragic. So let's go on then in chapter 3 and verse 6. And we're jumping right again into the middle of the situation where you've got the serpent and the woman and Adam's there. And it says, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And then she gave also to her husband, Adam, with her." And here's three words: "And he ate." And at that moment, everything changes. He has broken the law of God. He has disobeyed. He has sinned. And sin enters the world. And he has no idea the death sentence that's coming. And so he takes that fruit, he eats it, and then we know that they are frightened. They go off, they try to hide themselves. God finds them and he talks to them. And we're going to jump into chapter 3 verse 17, where he talks directly to Adam. God says this: "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns, thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" You will die. And thus, death comes into the world because sin came into the world. Death always follows sin. And so when this happened, when Adam ate, he took that fruit and he ate it. Sin came into the world, and sin then brought death. And now let's jump all the way to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, we have this fresh in our mind now in Genesis. What happened there? Verse 18 of chapter 5. So then as through one transgression, when he ate that fruit, there resulted condemnation to all men. All men experienced this condemnation. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And Paul mentions here that condemnation came to all men because Adam did that. Not only did he die, and the evidence of all of this was happening around him, right? The garden suddenly was changed, and now there's thorns and thistles, and now he's going to have to work hard to get what he could get before. Creation is cursed. He then, within him, is now, his body is going to decay and someday die. It's going to return to the dust. And all that is pointing towards something. It's pointing to the fact that there is a condemnation coming. And that condemnation actually yet has not taken place yet. That condemnation will take place in the future. And let's go to that point. So we're going to go from the very beginning all the way to the very end. And if you go to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see here the ultimate result of that condemnation. Revelation here, John is at the end of the book, or toward the end of the book. This is after the tribulation. This is after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. This is after Satan has been freed and has gathered up an army to try to conquer God once again. This is after all of that. And at the very end, what do we have here? But John says, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." And here is the moment of condemnation. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades, this is even hell itself, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades and every single person that's standing before God at this great white judgment that is in condemnation, they are thrown, hurled into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the great damnation of all of those in that condition. It started all the way back in Genesis. And all those people from Adam throughout the centuries, right now, into the future, into the tribulation even, into the millennium, even through the end of the millennium, right? Keep going further, and all the way to the end, they stand before God, and God then takes all those people They're taken and hurled into the lake of fire to be sealed forever. Condemnation. And Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, ready? Therefore, there is now no condemnation. For who? For these people that are in Christ Jesus. What an absolute and complete relief that condemnation is not for his people. Now, in Adam, everyone was condemned. And now you've got this no condemnation for those people who, and now we get into this, who are in Christ Jesus. Those people who are in him. Well, how does that happen, or why? Why are they not condemned? Because this is a fearful thing. This is something that's for everyone of all time, and that's going to happen. Why? Paul then gets into that. Why are those people not condemned? And he says here in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, the law that's mentioned here in verse 2, there are two ways that Paul has been speaking of law. He has been speaking of law as, number one, the Mosaic law. And he's also been speaking of law as the law as in a principle. This is something that is always happens. We saw this in chapter 7, where he says there is this law that I find within him. And that is, it's the law as a principle that he's talking about here in chapter 2, where he says the law, or this principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law, or the principle of sin and death. And this is the principle. There are those who are operating or living with the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life. It's this principle that's life as defined as living by the Spirit. And on the opposite side, or the other side of that, is there is this law or this principle of sin and death, or life defined by sin and death. And this life that is defined as the Spirit, that is life in Christ Jesus. The life that is characterized by the Spirit of Christ. And then you've got this life that is characterized by sin. And if your life is characterized by sin, what's going to come with it? Death. Sin and death always go together. And so as life is characterized by sin, it's going to be characterized then also by this aspect of death. The natural consequence of sin that defines your existence is death, and you operate by that principle of sin. So I am not condemned because there is within me this principle that I am in Christ by the power and work of the Spirit of life. He has joined me, the Spirit of God, when we have come to him and have believed that he is who he is, and by his death and resurrection, I am saved. And when we believe into him, it's the Spirit of God takes that person and joins him, unites him with Christ in his death. And in that uniting with Christ in death, You are united to him in who he is. And that life in who he is defined and characterized by the Spirit of God. And so Paul is saying here that condemnation, you are not in condemnation because as you understand who God is, what has happened to you, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, being in him, that has set you free from the law of sin and death. So no longer being in death, you have Christ. That bondage to sin is broken. And by that new life in Christ, I am being defined not by sin and not by death, but I am walking as is the Spirit of God in my life. And that is none other, that work of grace in us, that is none other than the power of the Holy Spirit. When we see that, as we kind of mentioned in earlier in chapter 7, when we see that happening and working in our life, that is the work of the Spirit of God. And as you are seeing that accomplished in your life, you can be assured you are not condemned. You are safe. You are secure. You are in him. And being in him, you cannot be condemned, because when Christ died, he died to sin once, never to die again. And if we are united together with him in his life, we will be united together with him in his resurrection. And being united with him in his resurrection, we will have life forever. That's why it's called eternal life. And all this is characterized by the power and work of the Spirit of God in us. Well, how did we get there? How did we get to this place? How did we get not under condemnation? How did we get where we have this law of the Spirit of Christ living in us? Well, look at verse 3. How do we get there? Verse 3. For what the law could not do. Paul brings us back to this again. And he brings us back to the law. Now, this law, what do you think this law is? This law is not the principal aspect. This is the Mosaic law. For what the law given by God in the Old Testament, that law could not do something. What could it not do? It cannot save you. Paul has to come back to this over and over again because we are so prone to think that we can be saved by doing something. That we can be saved by somehow keeping those laws of God. We keep falling back to this thought that maybe somehow by our good morality justify ourselves in the sight of God. And Paul labors to denounce this possibility all throughout the book. The law could not, cannot, will never be able to justify. The law just cannot do it. Cannot save you because it can't save you. It doesn't have the power to save you. Why? Well, look at this, verse 3. The law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. People who are in the flesh are incapable of obeying the law. Now, let me just mention here that when Paul contrasts the flesh and those that are in the Spirit, when he goes through this passage, those that are in the flesh, as he's mentioning here, those are the people who are in Adam. They're the old, they're living in the old man. That's the flesh. Here in this passage, we're talking about those that are in the Spirit, those that are in Christ. And how do we know that? We know that because verse 9, if you look down in verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Who? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit is in you, and we know the Holy Spirit is in those that are in Christ, he has to be, because he's the one that has regenerated them. He dwells in, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. End of verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So what Paul is saying here is those that are in the Spirit are those that are in Christ. Those that are in the flesh are in Adam. They are not in Christ. That's the contrast here. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Because in verse 3 where he says, weak as it was through the flesh, the law could not save sinful flesh. Because when the law comes up to the flesh, what happens? The flesh gets stirred and cranks up sin. That's what happens. That's the principle. That's the law that happens. You can't have anything saving going on with the flesh and the law. Doesn't happen. It's weak through the flesh. The law was weak through the flesh, and the law could not do it. So what happened? Well, here's the contrast. God did. The law could not do it, but God could do it. And how did he do it? He did it in this way. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Well, what's going on here? God sent his son, his only begotten son, into the world. And what's beautiful about this is Paul is very careful that he distinguishes the fact that he sent his son, he sent Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, Jesus is like us in every way, except one. He's like us in every way in that he hungered, he thirsted, he got hurt. He lived as a human being, and he was flesh, like us, except in what way? Well, in the way that it was not sinful flesh. You see, that transfer of sinfulness from Adam has been passed down to every person ever born. Every person ever born has had that sinful nature passed on to them, except one, and that is Jesus Christ, born of Mary. He did not have sin in him. And so Paul then says here, even carefully, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was sinless. And so as being in that way, in that flesh without sin, he could be this offering for sin. He has no sin, and he comes and he lives this life, and he walks through this life, and he comes to this point where he becomes the offering for sin. And again, we're speaking of here how this could happen, that we are in the Spirit of God. How are we not condemned? Well, it's this way. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, became an offering for sin. And that last phrase where it says, he condemned sin in the flesh. Who condemned sin in the flesh? Who's the he? The he actually goes back to God the Father. God the Father, when he saw Christ, all of the sin of the world was placed on him. And being placed on Jesus Christ, he becomes the offering for sin. He is condemned in the flesh. And he then becomes that offering for us. And there is no possible way for me to make up that sin. There's no way for me to help in any way in that aspect. That offering for sin of Jesus Christ on the cross and when he was condemned in the flesh, all of that was done, and there is absolutely nothing that I can do in that to add to it. I can't add in any way that offering for sin. Jesus Christ was that offering for sin. And here we are in verse 4, where we are going to wrap this up here this morning, is that in the requirement, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's going on here is that when Christ took on our sin and became sin for us, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. All that condemnation that was meant for us was laid on Jesus Christ. And instead of that condemnation on us, that condemnation went on Christ. And being on Christ, then, when we are then saved, what happens is that righteousness that is of Christ is then given to us. And not only is the righteousness given to us, but we then are able to walk in a righteous way by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says then in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law, remember, that's what people try to do in order to appease God in some fashion, is to somehow do the law. And we know from before, right, that law can never save. It can't do it. But because of Christ's death, that requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us, his people. And Paul then summarizes the law by saying of it as this way, the requirement of the law. And he's kind of encapsulating everything about the law, but particularly that phrase requirement of the law refers to something singular. And I think you'll know what I mean when we look at the other passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I'm going to try to explain this by looking at this passage, and when we go back, I think we'll get it. Romans chapter 13. Paul here says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor, look at this, has fulfilled the law. Let's move on. Verse 9. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, right? Those are the laws that the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here we go, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. I think what Paul is saying here, back in chapter 8, is that the righteous requirement of the law, what he's saying by that, is this ultimate aspect of love. That when Christ, being our sacrifice for sin and taking on the wrath of God, he then gives us righteousness and then gives us this opportunity to fulfill the law. And that is, what is that? But it's to love. To love God and to love our neighbor. And when you do that, you truly are fulfilling the full law. You're fulfilling the intent of the law, which is truly to love. And that is how we can see this power of God in us is when we are loving one another. This work of grace is going on in the lives of God's people so that they would be sanctified, holy, just, righteous, and in a word, loving. And that is who is, or that's what's going on here when it says we are that the righteous or the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now look at how he describes us. We're going to close with this thought here. Look how he describes this. The law might be fulfilled in us. Well, who is the us? Here again is how Paul describes it. He says it this way. Who? Okay? End of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And later on then, he's going to describe then that description of those that walk according to the flesh and those that walk according to the Spirit. But for now, we're just going to see here that those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according, this is the characterization of these people. These people are characterized in a certain way. Us, we walk according to the Holy Spirit of God. And when you see Christ walking in that same way, in the power of the Spirit, as you see it throughout the Gospels, and then you see it in the life of the apostles, and you see it in the Apostle Paul, and you see it in the other people that are mentioned in the New Testament where they say, this is the work of God going on. That's us. That's who we are. We are those people who walk according to the Holy Spirit. That's our identification. And it's glorious. It's wonderful. It's what God is doing in us. And it's securing, because these are the things that God has done by the power of His Spirit through the death of His Son, that we might know this by Him. The righteous, or that love that is seen in us who walk according to the Spirit. We don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has saved us from condemnation. The Spirit of God has set us free from the bondage of sin. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. We have new life in Christ. We are secure in Him forever, both now and 1,000 years from now. And even when that moment happens at the great white throne and we are there and see what's going on, and that happens, we will fall down before God and praise Him that we are saved from condemnation. We are not those people, but we are in Him. And so we walk according to the Holy Spirit. And when, you know, just thinking about this, this is a praise and honor to the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not only that, it is it is what we trust in. We're trusting in God as we walk in this way more and more. Right? Because it's not perfect. But we're doing this more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit and by His strength. And we want to see this more and more in our lives. More love, more holiness, more righteousness, more goodness. Now it's all from Him. It's not ours. It's His. But we want to see this more and more. And not only that, we want to look at others around us and see them for what they are, condemned. They'll be there at that condemnation. And they will end up in the lake of fire. And so it truly does motivate us to say something. We live by faith. This is going to happen. They don't see it. They don't believe it. They don't understand it. They're lost in sin, blinded, right? Satan is even trying to blind them more and more. We speak and say things so that they understand these things and have opportunity to believe. How are they going to hear without a preacher? Paul's going to say that later on. How are they going to know unless somebody tells them? We need to pray for this. We need to pray for God's work to be going on more and more in us and in other people so that those that are condemned would be saved. And we would see the glory of God move on or more and more in this life. And we can praise him that we are truly secure in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great chapter. We thank you, Father, that we can read these things and know what you are doing. And Father, we pray that these things would move in us. We would be motivated more and more to live as we really are, as your people. And may you grace us day by day in these things. Lord, we do trust you and ask that even this afternoon, this week, we would think on these things and speak of who you are and see people saved from this condemnation. And we would ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's take our hymn books and sing a song that directly relates to this. In fact, it even has the words, "No condemnation now I dread," in them. Number 335. 335, and can it be?